Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I want to read a few verses there this morning in preparation for some of the things that we'll consider. John's Gospel, of course, stands in distinction to the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are synoptic or parallel in nature. John's is a very different type of Gospel. It is a defense of the deity of Christ. And so John does not begin, as the others do, with the physical birth of Jesus. He, in fact, starts with the fact that Jesus preexisted. He had no beginning, he has no end. But down in about the 19th verse of the first chapter, the apostle begins to talk about another John, the one who was a forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptizer. And these are the things that he says, beginning in verse 19 of John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John the Baptizer was a great character in the New Testament, one who came on the scene for a very brief period of time, but with a very specific message that he was to present. Because of the nature of the things that John did, because he was preaching publicly, and because he was baptizing with a baptism of repentance, the Jews were confused about exactly who he was and what his purpose was. And so they came out on this occasion that the apostle describes here, and they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" Now, I don't know whether John had any inkling in his mind of exactly how all this was going to unfold. I think he knew some things. He had been guided by the Holy Spirit. He was preaching a great message. It was a difficult message. It was one basically of repentance, one of you're not ready for the kingdom and you need to get ready by changing your lives. But people still came in droves to hear him preach. And so these men who were from the lead Pharisees and scribes came and said, "Are you the Messiah?" And John said, "No, I'm not." There is perhaps, this is not the point of the lesson today, but perhaps a lesson here for those of us who are public teachers. We are no different than anyone else. Jeff and I were talking about that yesterday as we were driving around running some errands together, that teachers and preachers in God's kingdom are no different than any other servant. We are sinners just like you. We're going to be saved by the grace of God just like you. And we're in need of the blood of Jesus Christ, just like everyone is. And John recognized that. He described himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's a pretty humble description of oneself. When John knew that it had been revealed to him that I'm going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And yet this is the same John who later on would send messengers to Jesus and say, "Are you the one?" He even doubted later on. But he comes on the scene here preaching this message of repentance, and the crowds are following him, and he's converting many to this idea of repentance, but he's not the Messiah, and he knows he's not. But then in the very next verse of this chapter, John makes this statement, the apostle makes this statement about what occurred. The next day, after he'd been questioned about whether he was the Messiah, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's an extraordinary statement. This man has been sent by God and he's being led by the Holy Spirit, but it's obvious from the things that occur later in his life that John doesn't have the whole picture. He doesn't know exactly how this is going to work out. He even later has some doubts about whether Jesus is the one. And yet, solely on the revelation of God, he says about this man, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, to an audience of Jewish people, this would have required some explanation. For someone to make a statement like that about Jesus, based on no evidence, Jesus had not accomplished anything. He didn't look like anybody in particular. Didn't look like he was going to accomplish anything important. He's a carpenter's son. No formal education. No nobility. No standing whatsoever. And yet John Solion, God's revelation, says about him, he's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Now, a Jewish audience listening to that knew a little bit about lambs. These are people who lived under the Old Testament covenant, which required of them constant sacrificing of lambs for their sins. And what I want to talk about to you this morning, as we discover what John was saying here about Jesus, are the lambs that the Old Testament talks about. And there are three of them that I want to talk about, all of which give us a fuller picture of what John was saying about Jesus when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The first of those lambs would have been the lambs of the temple sacrifice that the Jews began under the law of Moses in the wilderness. After they came out of Egypt and they were given the law at Sinai, and that law dictated to them, particularly the book of Leviticus, what it was they were supposed to do in their sacrificing. Now, this is not the initiation of sacrifices. We go back to Genesis 4. If we want to find God's initiation with those who want to be faithful to him, it was necessary for them to offer sacrifices to him because of their sins. Abel's sacrifice of a lamb was accepted by God. Cain's sacrifice of the fruit of the ground was not accepted. God specifically wanted that animal sacrifice. So that's where this idea started. But the formal process here of the temple worship that the Jews took up upon themselves, and really initially in the wilderness it would have been with the tabernacle, but later on that continues through the temple. We look at that sometimes, and I'm afraid we see something glorious and ornate or something. We read about Solomon's temple and how it was built with all of these valuable, precious metals and stones and the wood and all the work that went in, and it was must have been a spectacular thing to look at. And so when you came to that place to offer sacrifices, I'm not sure we have exactly the kind of picture that God wants us to have. You think about the sacrifices that were ordered in the book of Leviticus. You had the morning sacrifice and you had the evening sacrifice every day. And you had the peace offerings, and you had the meal offerings, and you had the sin offerings, and the trespass offerings, and this long litany of sacrifices, and the different animals that you could use to make these sacrifices. A lamb was prominent among them. And these Jewish people who heard John's message that day would have thought about, I know a little bit about offering lambs. And the picture that is painted at the dedication of Solomon's temple, the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals that were slaughtered. This was not a pretty sight. This was a slaughterhouse. There was blood flowing everywhere. You look at the recording in Leviticus chapter 4 of what Moses told the people they would need to do. There's this long litany of sin offerings that people were to make under various circumstances, depending on whether your sin was a mistake and unintentional, or whether it was an intentional sin, or whether you were one of the priests, or if it was the whole congregation, or if it was an individual. But look over it in chapter 4 at verse 32. And this is talking about the individual who would come to offer his sin offering before God. In verse 32, if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. Every individual who brought a lamb to be sacrificed, this is the way it was sacrificed. Now, you think of a nation of hundreds of thousands of people, and having to bring a lamb there for sacrifice for your sin offering. Every time you needed to offer sacrifice for sin. And how many people would need to do that? And how often they would need... Sometimes I hear brethren in their prayers make statements like, "Lord, you know, we know we sin often." Well, maybe we do. I hope it's not as often as we might think. But you think about what it would have been like to live under this covenant. And every time that you sinned in a way that required a sacrifice to God, every time there was something that you did where you did something you shouldn't have, or said something you shouldn't have said, or thought something you shouldn't have thought, it's time for me to take a lamb and go down here and kill it. And you think about if you know, Jeff grew up on a farm, probably carried a few lambs. I don't know, maybe. Y'all had cows.
Calves.
You could bring a bull for this. But a lamb, if you're familiar at all with what a lamb is like, they're very timid, they're very shy. Think about carrying that small lamb and how scared that lamb would be. And you're walking up there to the priest with this lamb in your arms. It has no idea what it's about to encounter. And you're slitting its throat while you hold it. And the blood is being poured out on the ground. And the dozens, if not hundreds, of people who've been in front of you have done the same thing. You are walking in mud created by blood, the stench, the flies, the awfulness of having to do that. I'm not sure we give an appreciation to the seriousness of sin if we don't see this picture the way God is painting it, that they had to offer these sacrifices every time you sinned. Every time. You had to bring a lamb before God, because the principle of this system was, if you sin, you die. That's what the prophet Ezekiel said. The soul that sins, it dies. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That is the penalty that every single human is under when they sin before God. You're under a death penalty. Something has to die. Now, why do you think God would have made it that way? God wants us to know that sin is a bitter business. And that he hates it. And he wants us to hate it with as much passion as he hates it. He wants us to see what it costs. In this case, a paltry lamb being given as a sacrifice gives some sense of the bloody nature of it, the grisly nature of it. But this lamb is a dim shadow of what is really going to be required. Killing a lamb for our sins is nothing compared to what God is going to do later on. If you're a Jew standing in that audience and hear John make that statement about Jesus being the Lamb of God, you are quite familiar with what it takes to have your sins forgiven by going and sacrificing every time you do that. Notice further in Leviticus chapter 4, the verses, if you continue after we read, about what they did with the fat of the sacrifice. They took the fat and they burned all of the fat. And Moses records there in Leviticus 4 that this was necessary for atonement. The idea of atonement is the idea of covering up something. What's being covered up here is sin. God is using the fat of that as an atonement, as a covering of that sin, because if that sin is not covered, God is going to exact the judgment that is necessary. You're going to die. You're going to pay with your life. And so they burned the fat as an atonement. The idea of atonement is not, that word's not really carried over to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word propitiation is used. And what that means is something stands between us and God's wrath for sin. That's what stood between them. This is the only thing that kept God from destroying everyone who sinned is there's a sacrifice made, a life is given. Because when sin is involved, death is required. Something has to die. That brings us to a second lamb I want you to think about. The Passover lamb. We're familiar with this story. The last devastating plague that God brought upon Egypt before he took his people out. They were to take a lamb and they were to kill it. They were to roast it whole and eat it with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. They were to take the blood and put it on the doorposts of their homes so that that night when the destroyer came, if it came to a home where that blood was on the door, he passed over. That blood covered up something. It covered up their sin. It covered up the fact that the firstborn was going to die in any home where that blood wasn't there. Now, this was the initiation on God's part of a teaching to Israel that the firstborn was his. Every firstborn was his. And if you had a child and it was your firstborn child and you wanted to keep that child, you had to go and offer a sacrifice. You had to redeem. You had to buy back your firstborn by offering a sacrifice because the firstborn belonged to God. That's where this was initiated. That's where Israel first learned the sense of a covering with blood is from this Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes a fair application of this to Jesus. He calls Jesus our Passover lamb. We're not in bondage in Egypt. We're in bondage to sin. Here is the covering for that. He is our Passover lamb. It is his blood that stands between us and God's wrath. Now, that's necessary because God hates sin, and God's not going to change his mind. He's not going to change his nature. He's not going to decide somewhere down the road, well, you know, Bo's not such a bad chap. I think I'll let him, I'll excuse that. He's not going to do that. He hates sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. And so when we sin as his servants, the threat is there that he can have nothing to do with us if we don't cover that sin somehow. If we don't have something standing between us and the wrath of God that will be exercised against sin. We think we're someone special and sin isn't really that big a deal. I got news for you. It's a big deal to God. It's the biggest deal there is. There is nothing as important as that. Our Passover has been sacrificed, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are redeemed by that sacrifice. We're bought back as a firstborn, a type of the firstborn. The picture that we get here is God's wrath against sin. And as Malachi said in his prophecy, God's not going to change. That wrath is going to be exercised. When Paul said that the wages of sin is death, he didn't mean for a little while. He meant for all time. That's going to be God's penalty. His character is not going to change. He's not a hypocrite. He is not two-timing. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world stands between us and the wrath of God. You know, there are people in the world today who will talk about, well, you know, I don't really need anything from God. I don't want to have any kind of relationship with him. I want him to just leave me alone. Let me live my life however I want to. And then at the end of time, you know, maybe at the end, like Jeff was talking about this morning, maybe right at the very end, I'll admit, okay, I was mistaken. If you don't think you need the blood of the Lamb, the wrath of God will fall on your transgression. Not because God doesn't care about you, but because you don't care about God. He is not going to spare you if you decide you don't need his blood. It is the only way. This had to happen. I've heard people say before, well, you know, God was going to figure out a way, and he could have come up with any number of ways. He had one way. This is how it had to happen. This is how it had to work. Because man sinned. And this is the only way God could provide blood for that sin that would stand between His wrath and those not who are innocent, but those that He loves. We are not going to be saved by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ because we're innocent. We're going to be saved because of love. Because God made this provision for us. The third lamp that we can see that gives even a fuller picture, or takes this idea of Jesus being the Lamb, is the Lamb of Isaiah 53, one of the most powerful prophecies in Scripture about the Messiah. A passage that has long been one of my favorites because of the message that it sends about the justice and righteousness of God. We need to understand, too, that idea. Justice, yes, God is just. It means He's fair and He wants to be right. But He's righteous, too. He's going to be that way. And our opportunity through the blood of the Lamb comes because God makes us right through that blood, not because we do anything. There's a case in Scripture in Acts chapter 8. You remember this story where the eunuch was riding down the road in the chariot, and he's reading from this passage, Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand what it's talking about. And Stephen joined him. Philip joined him. Stephen's dead. Sorry. Philip joined him. Comes up into the chariot and they read from that passage. And he says, do you understand it? And he said, how can I possibly understand it? Who is the prophet talking about? And we read from it. Let's read that particular passage. I don't want to try to paraphrase because the language is just so beautiful all by itself. Isaiah 53. This description that is given of the suffering servant. The book of Isaiah has presented the case against Judah, first 39, 40 chapters. And then in the latter third of the book, he presents the case for the coming Messiah. And in chapter 53, beginning with verse 1, he says, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who would make a description about a man like that and say, this is the Savior? Look at the things that Isaiah says about him. He's a nobody. He has absolutely none of the things that we ascribe to people and say, that man or that woman is a success. None of them. He came from nowhere. Born in a barn. They laid him in a feed trough. What king has that as the basis for how they come into the world? No royalty. Parents were peasants, poor as dirt, and they had two sticks to rub together. It's interesting. There was no room in the inn. I sometimes wonder whether they'd had money for the inn anyway. Is this what we would have imagined? If you had written the script for the Savior coming into the world, for the Lamb of God coming into the world, is this how you would have brought him into the world? Not me. He'd have been in a palace in purple. Everybody would have known he was born. Here he is in a barn. And the only people there are a bunch of cattle and some shepherds who came in from the field to see him. Not attractive. He had no form, no education, no money, no degree. Everything that we cherish and place so much emphasis on, he had none of that. None of that. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we look at him, they looked at him as deserving it. He's getting exactly what he deserved. Who put him there? Who put him on that cross? Now, I'm fully confident and aware God put his God will. But why did God put him there? Because of us. Because of us. And verse 10 in chapter 53 said, God did this because it pleased him. It was God's will. How could God be pleased to do this to his own son? It only reflects the amount of love that God had for us. And then we turn around and treat sin like it's not such a bad thing. We don't have a problem in our lives that is bigger than sin. I got bills I can't pay. I need a new job. Creditors are beating on the door. When we get to the end of life, we're not going to be thinking about those things. And the point is, if we would think about these things when we get to the end of life, then let's think about them now. Before we get to the end of life. When there is some measure of obedience and coming to God in humility and repentance that would allow us to be right with God. Isaiah says he came like a lamb to the slaughter. Didn't defend himself. Goaded, pressed. What would you do in a circumstance like that if you were innocent and people were treating you like this? Man, I'm calling my lawyer. Get him in here. This is not right. He never said a word. He took it. He told Peter, I could call 10,000 angels. Wouldn't have been much of a fight. I could call 10,000 angels. Why didn't he? Because if he doesn't go to the cross, we do. He did it for us. You read the example that the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2 about how he did not care about the fact that he was equal with God and he was living in heaven. He took on the form of a servant and came to this world and died to set an example for us of the kind of people that he wants us to be. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just come to earth and say, you know, there's a few people over here, they're all right, I'll save them, but the rest of you, why didn't he do that? Why didn't he demand what he wanted? Why didn't he demand his rights? Why did he go to the cross instead of sending the people to the cross who deserved to go to the cross? Because he did what we needed. He did what we needed, not what he needed. That's the picture of the Lamb of God, that John spoke of, but that had been revealed through time for hundreds of years, and that we see much more clearly today, 2,000 years after the cross. The Lamb who was victorious. I read the scene in Revelation 5 of the scroll. Is that it? Chapter 5? You read that, and there was no one worthy to open the scroll. And John was crying because they couldn't open the scroll. And then, behold, the Lion of Judah. The Lion, oh, Lion. He'll be able to open that scroll. And they looked up, and what was it? It was a lamb. A slain lamb. And he opened the scroll. And they all fell down and worshiped him. All the beasts and all those around the throne fell down and worshiped him. Worthy is the Lamb, a slain Lamb. That is the picture that God paints of his Son. The Lamb of God, slain for us. What does it do for us? Well, the Apostle Paul writes about it so many times, about what he's done in terms of being our Passover lamb, being the propitiation for our sins. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes how in order for him to have his Savior do that for him, in verse 20 he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How was he crucified with Christ? How did he die with the Lamb? He died with the Lamb in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us, by being baptized with him into his death. He says, if we have been in the likeness of his death like this, we'll be raised like him. We died with him, we'll be raised to live with him. The blood of the Lamb. The Lamb that John saw this man for the first time, it appears, and said, here is God's slain Lamb. Here's the one who will take away the sins of the world. And then lived that life he lived, died the death he died as the slain Lamb. Now worthy is he to sit on the throne, a Lamb who has been killed for us. It should give us a different picture of the seriousness of sin and what God has done for us through his Son. And the power of God to exercise those things through the meekest, weakest. It's in God's kingdom, it's not about being big and bad. It's about being meek and weak. And the things that he demonstrated through his Son. Let's consider those things as we continue our walk. Open your songbooks to the song that Rob has selected. If you desire today to join our Lord by being crucified with him, dying with him in baptism, we can do that today. The message that John taught was one that Jesus continued to teach, a change of life, a repentance, a change of life, and a dying with him in baptism. We can do it today. We got a place we can do it today.